8 through 12. Hear the living word of God. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go to get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland, and you came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, what we've been talking about here these last couple of weeks, we're using kind of the metaphor of gleaning, which is what's going on in this passage and is prominent in the book of Ruth. We've gone through the field of Ruth, so to speak. Perry and I went through all four chapters and talked about the major story that's going on there. We tried to read it, teach it, and look at it as a narrative, which is the way God gave it. That's important. You don't read a narrative like you read poetry or like you read law or like you read a letter. You read it like a story, and that's what we did. But now we're going back and we're kind of asking the question, what are the major topics, what are the major reasons God put this particular story in the Bible? Why is it here? What did God intend for us to learn? And we began by talking about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. One of the key themes in Ruth is that God is at work all the time and all circumstances all over the place. No matter where you go, God is at work. And in fact, Perry last week spoke of one specific application of that, which is divine providence. And he did a really good job of explaining to us that providence at its core means that the God of deism is not true. God did not create the world, wind it up like a watch, set it over on the side and just kind of watch and say, let's see what happens. That would be convenient at certain times for us to believe that. But it's not biblical in any way, shape, or form. Perry went through multiple different areas where we see that God's hand is directly involved. But we also saw the first week, it's important that when we stress divine sovereignty and God's providence, does that mean that you and I then become inactive agents in this creation, that we just kind of sit back and watch what God's doing? We're called to act with responsibility and even initiative. And so today, I'm going to talk about one particular way that God works out his sovereignty and he works out his providence through human initiative. And that is seen as the Lord does his will through people who have noble, godly character. Much of God's sovereignty is worked out in this book through the actions of people who are acting in line with God's character. And so today we're going to talk about the value of godly character, and we're going to do it by doing a quick character study on two people. The two people, it's no surprise, are Boaz and Ruth, who are actually types of Christ and the church. I'll mention that briefly, but it's another whole study you could do is just how Boaz is a picture of Christ and how Ruth is a picture of the church. But we're going to look at them and say, what do we learn from their character and what does that mean for us? Let's begin. First, I want you to begin that the first thing we have to understand about their character is the basis for their godly character is that they have a strong faith in the Lord. They have strong faith in God. Now, why do I say that? Notice in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, Boaz is talking, and all the things of Boaz, I'm going to want you to notice the theme when Boaz speaks, all three of these verses I have up here on the screen, what's Boaz saying every time he seems to open his mouth? The Lord bless you. He's constantly speaking blessings on people. And Ruth 2, 4, Boaz arises, he greets the harvesters, and he says, "The Lord be with you," which is a form of a blessing. And the workers respond back, "The Lord bless you, Boaz." In Ruth 2:12, which was part of our text, Boaz says, "May the Lord repay you for what you've done, Ruth. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." And in Ruth 3:10, Boaz is speaking to Ruth when he discovers that Ruth is not wanting to marry a younger guy. She's wanting Boaz to marry her. And he says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than anything you've done before." Notice each and every time Boaz seems to be speaking, what's coming out of his mouth is a blessing in the name of Yahweh. Boaz is a person whose conversation is drenched with his consciousness of God. Boaz has a living faith. There's no other way to understand Boaz in here, because more than almost any other character, every time Boaz opens his mouth, it's something about God that's coming out in the book. Okay? He truly has a strong faith in God. The same thing is true of Ruth. Consider Ruth. The first time Ruth opens her mouth in the book where it's directly ascribed to her is in Ruth 1:16-17. And here, you remember, Ruth and Orpah were going to go back to Israel, to Judah, with Naomi. But Naomi said, "No, let's you two go back. There's no point in you going back." And so Orpah finally says, "Okay, I'm going to go back." And then, but Ruth still clings to Naomi. And then what does Naomi say to Ruth? "Look, be reasonable. Do what Orpah's doing. She's going home, you go home." And here is what Ruth's response is in Ruth 1:16-17. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Now, at this point, she's mentioned God, and you could say, well, it's just kind of a generic faith in God. Boaz's were always blessings in the name of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. But lest we think Ruth is just taking a generic God on her lips here, notice what she says in verse 17. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, may he deal with me ever so severely if anything separates me from you. The author here is making it very, very clear that Ruth has a living faith in who? Yahweh. She is here stating, "I'm no longer a follower of Chemosh, the god of Moab. I have left him. I now am taking my oaths in the name of Yahweh." And notice in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz, in that blessing we looked at a minute ago, he speaks and he refers to Ruth and says, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What does Boaz recognize about Ruth? Is Ruth still following the gods of Chemosh, the gods of Moab, Chemosh, or has Ruth become an Israelite, as it were? She's become an Israelite. She has a true living faith in Yahweh. Now, why this is important is when we start a character study, it's critical that we keep the biblical reference. Does faith flow from works, or does works flow out of faith? It's always works flows from faith. Faith produces works. It is no different for Boaz and Ruth. You cannot explain the character of Boaz and Ruth if you do not understand their faith. Their faith is what produces their godly character. And this is what we saw in the scripture reading this morning. Remember Ephesians 2:8-10. "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith." Paul's saying here, how do we get a relationship with God? Grace through faith. This is the classic text for that. It's the gift of, not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works. You didn't get salvation by works, he's saying. It came by faith. So no one can boast. But notice what he says in verse 10. "For we are God's workmanship." We're God's creation. The Greek word there is actually poema. It's from which we get poem. We're God's creation. God's been at work forming something, and it's us, Paul says. And here's why. We're created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do we get into Christ Jesus by doing good works? No, God creates us in Christ, but he does that so that we might do what? Good works. Faith is the foundation or the basis of godly character. You cannot truly have godly character apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, notice, might not surprise us with Boaz, but Ruth's faith is not a faith in some generic God out there. It is a specific faith in the God of Israel, the God of Scripture. That's the only faith that avails. It's the only faith that will produce fruit and works. As Ed mentioned, I can stand up and talk about God all day long, and people don't necessarily get too upset about that. You start talking about the God and making exclusive claims for the God, how do people respond to that? All of a sudden, they get upset. You mean you Christians believe Jesus is unique? Yeah, that's kind of what makes me a Christian. It's kind of hard to be a Christian if I don't believe he's unique. This is not generic faith. It is specific faith in the one true God. That's the foundation of godly character. Now, the second thing to understand is the motivation behind their godly character. The motivation behind their works is that they are working hard to serve others. Consider Boaz and Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is part of our text this morning. Boaz says, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch my men and follow along behind the girls, and I've commanded the men not to touch you." Why is Boaz not wanting Ruth to go somewhere else? Does Boaz have a clue at this point that he and Ruth are going to get married someday? Why does he not want her to go to another field? What's liable to happen if she goes to another field? You got a young, single, foreign woman with no one to protect her. Does that sound like a good idea? If I had dads here, who would want their daughter off going into a situation like that? And so Boaz says, "My daughter, I'm treating you like my daughter. Listen, don't go somewhere else. I know my men won't touch you because I've told them they better not touch you." Then notice what he does. He says, "And if you get thirsty, what do? Go over here and get some water." Okay, make sure you get that. And at mealtime, Boaz brings her over, and what does he say to her? "Here, get some bread and have some roasted grain." And she ate all that she wanted. Now, why is Boaz doing all of this? Is Boaz's concern for Boaz? Who's Boaz concerned for? Ruth. Ruth needs protection. Ruth needs food. Ruth needs drink. And Boaz's motivation is, whatever Ruth needs, I'm going to try and get Ruth. Because that's the motivation of a godly character. It's not just doing some kind of generic good works. It's saying, I want to do something that's actually going to positively help this person. I want to serve this person. Now, does it take work for Boaz to go out of his way and say, "Stay in my field"? Yes. Men, don't touch her. Yes, we're going to see how far he goes with this in a few minutes. Ruth, get water if you want that my men have drawn. Ruth, do you need some food? See, this requires sacrifice on Boaz's part. Look how Ruth does this herself. In Ruth chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, look what Ruth says. It says, "She gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to an ephah." Now, that doesn't mean anything to us when we read that it's an ephah. But the commentators are all commenting on the fact, the reason he specifically tells you how much she did is, this is an astounding amount of grain for one woman gleaning. Naomi would not have had a clue Ruth was going to get that much. And so in verse 18 we read, "She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. And then what did Ruth bring out? Here's some extra stuff I had from lunch. And I don't have it up here on the screen, but all of a sudden, what's Naomi's question? Where were you today? How did you come home with all this grain? Now, it certainly is the grace of God, but I want you to notice, did Ruth just go to the fields and go through the motions? If she got an ephah of grain that she not only harvested, she also took it back and threshed it afterwards. Naomi's astounded because, let me tell you, Ruth was a go-getter. Ruth was out there working hard, and Ruth was working hard through the heat of the day. And why is Ruth doing that? Does Ruth need an entire ephah of grain for herself? Who is Ruth working for? Two people. She's got to work hard enough to feed two people. Does Ruth do that? Ruth eats the food she's given by Boaz, and when she's done, she takes it to the trash and throws the rest away, right? What does she do? Oh man, Naomi could eat this. So she wraps up all this food and brings it home. Naomi's expecting to come home with a small amount of grain, probably not even threshed. Ruth shows up with a large amount of grain, already threshed, and some already cooked food. She's working hard, and why is Ruth doing this? To serve others. I don't have the scripture up here, but you might want to jot down in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us this is the way Christians are to be. He says, look, if you were stealing, it's not enough for you to stop stealing. You got to stop stealing, start working, and you got to work hard enough to take care of your needs and to have something to share with others. Our goal as believers is never to work hard enough to take care of me and mine. My goal as a believer is always to work hard enough to take care of me and mine and to have enough to share with somebody else. Because the motivation is not regarding me, the motivation is regarding someone else. It flows from faith, which is the foundation, and it is motivated in serving others. If you want to remember it this way, faith produces sweat. That's what it makes. Because if I'm going to have enough to take care of me, my wife, my four children, and have something else to give to you, I am not going to do that without breaking a sweat. It doesn't happen. Faith will produce sweat. Now the third thing is, it flows from faith. It's motivated to serve others by working hard. The third thing is, the guide for their good works for Ruth and Boaz is the law of God. I could have faith and work very hard, but work doing things God's not interested in me doing. How do I know what it is God wants me to do? How do I discover the good works which He has prepared for me in Christ Jesus? The answer is the law of God. Notice Boaz chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Boaz here says, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay with my servant girls. And he tells her to glean there. Now, this word glean, which we've been using, means that you're going to get to walk behind my harvesters, and you're going to get to pick up whatever grain is left over. Now, why is Boaz doing this? He's doing this because the law commanded him to do that. This wasn't an idea Boaz came up with on his own. God's law specified what they were to do. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. He tells them, don't go over a vineyard a second time or pick the grapes that have fallen. Why can you not do this? Good business sense says, how many times should I go over my field? As many times as it is financially feasible to keep getting the stuff out. What does God's law say? You cannot do that. You are not trying to squeeze blood out of a turnip financially, God says. Why is that? You got to leave it for the poor and the alien. Because how are they going to get food? They're going to wander through your field and they're going to pick your grain. How many of you know this is not the sort of thing people would typically do on their own? It's not the way we would respond, is it? Certainly not if you live in an agricultural economy where how does Boaz make his money to pay his workers? By getting enough crop to sell crop to get money to be able to pay everybody and do everything. And yet, what is God telling Boaz you cannot do? You can't get every grain out of that field. You must leave some for the poor and the widow. And does Boaz, in fact, do that? He absolutely does. And consider in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, how he also follows the law of God. This is where Boaz is here. Now, if we follow the story along, when Ruth says, Boaz, I want you to be my kinsman redeemer, we can pick up from the story, what's Boaz thinking at that point? Whoa, this is great. This is what I would like. But there's a problem. What's the problem Boaz has? There's a closer kinsman redeemer. And what does the law say? You got to follow the order. And so what does Boaz say? Ruth, this is great in verses 12 and 13, but, you know, there's a problem. There's a kinsman redeemer nearer than me. And so tomorrow, I'm going to go find him, and if he wants to redeem, good. God's law has been fulfilled. You will be redeemed. Naomi will be taken care of. Everybody's happy except for me. But that's not the consequence. My motive is not me. My motive is serving you. I'll make sure you're taken care of. You see, this is a cost. How many of us at that point would be tempted to say, I'm just going to ignore that part of God's law because I want Ruth? Isn't that a temptation? Come on. I'm not the only one who gets tempted by that. We all do. We want to ignore those parts of the Bible that are not convenient. Boaz does not do that. Now, would it be easy? Who thinks the devil might have been there saying, man, what's that other dude done for her? I ain't seen her in his field. Did he give her a meal? Has he told his men not to bother her? Has he been giving her water every day? Has he taken care of all of his stuff? He's done nothing, Boaz. Just go ahead and get married to her. Is that not how a lot of people act, even believers? Boaz does not do that. He is guided by the law of God. God's law tells us how to behave and what to do, not just whatever we're thinking or what is convenient for us at the moment. Consider how Ruth follows the same way. Ruth 3, 9, and 10. This is where she's sent down. Now, Ruth wants a husband. Ruth needs a husband. But is that what guides Ruth in her choice? Notice, she says, spread the corner of your garment over me. You're a kinsman redeemer. What is she wanting from Boaz? Is it just for Boaz to marry her? I want you to fulfill the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And notice what Boaz says, you've not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. There's a strong implication here. Have younger men been interested in Ruth? Just think of the picture of Ruth you got here. She's a hard worker. She's a go-getter. She's apparently, you know, the kind of lady that everybody would be seeking after. These young guys are probably after her. And Boaz felt enough to tell her, everybody leave her alone. Don't touch her. So the picture that we get of Ruth is there were probably other guys after her. But was she just after a husband? No, because the law says she needs to fulfill the obligation of having a kinsman redeemer, so her husband and her father-in-law have heirs to follow after them. Ruth, just like Boaz, is not driven by her own desires, but by what God's law says. So that's the third thing. What it means is that we are not guided by just our feelings, but by obedience to Torah. Now, I tell you, I had somebody years ago it was a grandmother, did not like the way the children were raising her grandchildren, and she basically kidnapped one of them, called me, and wanted our church to provide protection for her. And I told her, here's what I can provide protection for. I can provide protection for you by telling you, take the kid back. Doesn't matter, they're not believers. I don't agree with what they're doing, but that's not the issue. God's law is clear as to who has responsibility here. The parents weren't abusing the kids or doing anything else. They weren't raising them in the faith. I told her, you know, much as my heart goes out to you, you don't have a right to do that. She got very angry with me because it's not what she wanted to hear. She was sure the Lord was telling her to do this. What's the problem with saying the Lord's telling her to do that? That's saying God's contradicting his own word. Does God contradict his word? We're not ruled by feelings or intuitions. We're ruled by Torah. We're ruled by God's word. That tells us what to do. Ethics flows from faith. It's motivated to serve others, and it's guided by the law. But I want you to notice here, if I stopped and said they're guided by the law, that's not a fully accurate picture here. Do Boaz and Ruth just go to the edge of what the law tells them to do and then stop? They're guided by chesed, not the law. They go beyond the law. The extent of their good works is driven not by how little they can do, but by whatever God has made them able to be able to do. You remember the word chesed is covenant faithfulness. It's loyalty. It's doing things in accord with God's covenant character. It's the way God acts, and it's the way these characters in the story act. Notice Boaz in Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. What do we read he's doing? My daughter, don't go anywhere else. Don't go glean in another field. Stay here. Now let me ask you a question. Was there anything in the law in Leviticus 19 saying you had to keep inviting the same people back to glean in your fields? You had to leave the field in case gleaners came by. There's nothing in the law saying keep inviting these people back. But is that what Boaz does? Yes, he does. Is there anything in the law that says whenever you're thirsty, go get water? Does it say anything about providing water for the people gleaning? In other words, Boaz could have perfectly fulfilled the law by saying, okay, you can be here today, and if you get thirsty, you got to walk the 4 miles back to your house to get water, and then you can come back, and I'm still fulfilling the law. Is that Boaz's heart? Boaz says, no, when you need water, you get water. Consider to look at how Boaz does. Look at verses 14 through 16. Mealtime, Boaz says, come over here, have some bread, and dip it in vinegar. Is there anything in the law about Boaz having to give gleaners food? But what's Boaz doing? He's giving her food. In verse 14, she sits down with the harvest. He offers her roasted grain. He's giving her cooked food. She ate all she wanted, and she had some left over. Is there anything in there about feeding her, not just a little, but giving her enough that it's all that she could possibly want, and then letting her keep the leftovers? None of this is in the law. Then look what Boaz does in verse 15. She gets up and she goes to glean, and Boaz says, look, even if she gathers among the sheaves, the gleaners are supposed to walk well back of the harvesters so that they don't get caught up. Boaz says, if the first guy cuts and the rest of you are in there trying to get the grain and she gets too close and she gets up among you, what would they normally tell the person? Get back. This is not where you're supposed to be. We're not done here yet. What does Boaz tell him to say? Don't embarrass her. In fact, here's what I want you to do. Pull out some stalks. Don't harvest off of them. Just chunk them back there for her to find. Is Boaz just following the letter of the law? He's not even close to following the letter of the law. This guy is showing chesed. He's saying, you know what? If God just followed the law, what place would you and I be in? We'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? What does God's law say regarding you and I? If you sin, the soul that sins, it shall die. That's God's law. Is that how you and I are saved? We're saved by chesed, by covenant mercy and faithfulness. And Boaz shows that. He says, I'm not interested in just letting her do the little bit of gleaning that the law says. Give her extra. Give her food. Give her water. Give her what she needs, because my motivation is to make sure she and Naomi are taken care of. Notice how Ruth does the same thing. And in fact, one other thing, the kinsman redeemer passage we won't look at, we'll be looking at it in the coming week. But notice, in the kinsman redeemer, did Boaz, by the law, have to fulfill the obligation of a kinsman redeemer? He did not. Kinsman redeemers are allowed to say no. Boaz didn't say no. He went beyond the law, because that's what chesed does. Ruth herself does this. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 8, Naomi is speaking to Ruth, and she says, in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you. That word kindness is chesed. Just as you have shown this chesed to your dead and to me. How had Ruth shown chesed so far at this point in the story? When her husband died, what did Ruth do? She stayed in faithfulness to her husband and to Naomi. Did she have to stay? She did not have to stay. Especially since she's a Moabite at this point. She's not even under God's law. But she shows chesed. Notice the next time chesed is mentioned, or actually the next example is Ruth 1, 15 through 17. Chesed's not mentioned here, but we see it in verse 15. This is where, look, Ruth, even Orpah's given up at this point. She's shown chesed, Orpah has, but even she's given up. Go home, Ruth. And what does Ruth say? I will not leave. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your God, my God. Your people, my people. What is that? That's chesed. That is covenant faithfulness and loyalty. When you die, Naomi, that's the last phrase, I don't think they've translated very well. When you die, Naomi, I will be buried with you. You will not be alone, even in death. Is there anything in the law about that? There's nothing guiding Ruth to do that. That is purely covenant faithfulness. Consider the next passage is Ruth 3:10. This is another place where chesed is spoken of. Two of the three times chesed is used in this book, it's used in regarding Ruth, following after God's actions. Ruth 3:10 says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. This kindness, this chesed, this covenant faithfulness, loyalty, and mercy is greater than what you even showed earlier. It was one thing, Ruth, when you came back from Moab to hear with Naomi. What you are doing now in getting a kinsman redeemer is even greater than what you did. Not the screen yet, Jeremy. Go up one. This is even greater than what you did before. This is true chesed and faithfulness. If you want to understand this in one phrase, why this is so important, legalism is saying, what is the minimum amount I can do and still say I'm doing the law? Chesed says, what's the most I'm able to do to make sure this person is taken care of? Do you understand the difference between them? It's not an issue of what's the littlest I can do to salve my conscience and get everybody off of my back. It's saying, God, I want to help that person. How would you act in this circumstances? What have you given me to alleviate what this person needs here, to make sure they get what they need, to make sure that their suffering is alleviated? Two completely different ways of approaching. Godly character walks by chesed, not by legalism. Last thing is the outcome of this is that they are known as people of noble character. The Bible places great value on a good name. It says in the book of Proverbs, a good name is better than riches. Well, I want to tell you, Boaz and Ruth got a good name. And they did not get a good name because they were good looking, because they starred in the latest Hollywood movie, because they had more money than everybody else. Why did they get a good name? Because they were people of godly character. Look at how they're described. Boaz in Ruth 2:1 is spoken of in these terms. In Ruth 2:1, it says that Boaz was a man of standing. The King James Version translates the same phrase, a mighty man of wealth. Because the word for man in Hebrew is ish. It's not important for you to remember that. But the word for wealth is heil. We're going to hear that again with, because it's the same phrase that's used of Ruth. And the word mighty is gibor, which means great or awesome. He's a mighty man of wealth. The NIV has a man of standing. It's dealing with the fact that he's a man of consequence, he's a man of importance in the community, and he's a man of character. The only other time I could find both words, all three words being used, ish, gabor, heil, is in 1 Samuel 14:52. And this is where we're told that Saul is at war with the Philistines, and any time he saw a mighty or a brave man, and the New American Standard translates it, any mighty man or any valiant man. The idea here is not just that Boaz is a rich dude and he happens to be rich. The idea is this is a man of consequence. If you got trouble, this is the guy you want there. He is brave. He is valiant. He is mighty. Remember, this is the time of Judges. He may have done all this in warfare. He may have proved this. This is a man. And he is a man of character. And do we see that throughout the book? This is our introduction, and throughout the book, he is shown to be a man of strength and a man of virtue. Now, Ruth, on the other hand, in Ruth 3:11, is referred to as having noble character. Notice, Jeremy, if you can hit the next screen, next one. There you go. Ruth 3:11 says she's a woman of noble character. All the people in town know this. Boaz isn't just saying, I think you're a woman of noble character. Everybody in Bethlehem's talking about you, Ruth. And here's what they are saying. You are a woman of noble character. Woman is Isha, very similar to the man, Ish. And noble character is Heil. Okay? You are a woman of power, or standing. The only other times it's used in the whole Bible I've put up here. Proverbs 12:4, a wife of noble character or a woman of noble character, because the Hebrew word wife and woman are the same. And Proverbs 31:10, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. I've mentioned before, Proverbs, you read Proverbs 31 in the Hebrew canon, what's the next book that you read? Ruth. Why do you think they put Ruth after Proverbs 31? Because if you want to see the Proverbs 31 woman, the Proverbs 31 woman in all the Bible, it is Ruth. The Moabitess, the one who is cut off from the people of God, becomes known as such a woman of character. She is the prototype for all other women to follow. And she is given a good name. And consider, their names go down in history. Now, I want to ask you a question. I'm not going to overstate it, but the other kinsman redeemer, the nearer kinsman redeemer, who in here remembers his name? Can anybody tell me what his name was? Why can't you tell me his name? It's never given. In fact, what's he almost always called in the story? The kinsman redeemer, which is somewhat ironic, because what role did he refuse? The kinsman redeemer. The author writes some convoluted Hebrew to go out of his way to say, I'm not telling you this guy's name because he is forgotten. He is not remembered. Boaz and Ruth, on the other hand, are their names remembered? Who comes from Boaz and Ruth? Obed, Jesse, David. When you get to the New Testament and you read the genealogy of Christ, only four women are mentioned. Who's one of them? Ruth the Moabitess is mentioned. Their names go down in the lineage of Messiah because they were people of noble character. Did Ruth go down because she was rich? Are we even told that Ruth was beautiful? None of the things our culture tries to value. She went down because she was a woman of character. Now, what does this mean for us? Let me ask two questions and we'll close. First question is, are you and I becoming like Boaz and Ruth? I want you to think of those five characteristics I just did and ask if they're true in your life. If you're here this morning and you're saying you're a Christian, is your faith, is my faith, producing works? If faith does not produce works, what does it tell me about that faith? It's dead. It's no good. Read James chapter 2. Read Galatians 5. Faith produces works. Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ producing works in your life? Or are you no different than you were the day you professed Christ? Is your character no different than the people around you? That's a challenge for you and me, because faith will produce works. Secondly, am I a hard worker who works hard to serve other people, or am I a believer who's just putting in my time and collecting my check so that I can go out and spend it on myself? I've known far too many believers who fit in the latter category that I wanted to duct tape their mouth and say, please don't tell anybody you're a Christian, because you are not helping the cause of Christ, because anytime you get the slightest little tummy ache, you call in sick. You're not a hard worker. How does God want us to be as employees? What were Boaz and Ruth like? Was Ruth out there just putting in time, collecting a check? She is working hard. Is your faith producing sweat at work? And is it doing so not so that you can get something nicer for yourself, but so that you can help other people? Just a question to throw out. When you first hear you're going to get a raise, is your first thought what you can buy for yourself? Or is your first thought, I can now give more to God and His kingdom and to help other people? Doesn't mean that when we get a raise, we don't get to have more for our families. But you understand what I'm saying? What's my motivation? Is my motivation like Ruth and Boaz? Because if my motivation is myself, am I really going to end up being a person of noble character like Ruth and Boaz? It won't happen. Third, Am I obeying God's law? Is God's law my guide? Or do I obey God's word when it's convenient? And the rest of the time, I think the Spirit's speaking to me something else. You know, I don't really feel like that's what God wants me to do. How serious are we about obeying God's law? I find lots of believers that just cut certain things out. Thomas Jefferson did this. Thomas Jefferson had a New Testament where he literally cut out parts he didn't like and made a new Testament out of it. Now, a lot of Christians get upset about that, but you know what? I suspect if we looked at how we lived our Bibles, a lot of us probably have a lot of parts of the Bible hacked out of it, don't we? Because it's not convenient. But you know what? If I only obey when it's convenient, am I growing into a person of noble character? I'm going to have severe flaws. Training is hard. This year I'm training to run for this marathon. I've learned from my kids. I've had to have my boys teach me things about it. And one of the things that I learned last year going through the marathon is I did not run enough hills. I did not get ready. Because you know what? I don't like running on hills. They hurt. They're not fun. But guess what? Does life have hills in it? What's the only way to get ready to run up a hill? It's to run on hills. There is no other way. If every time it gets inconvenient, I set God's law aside, am I really going to develop godly character? When the hill comes, I'll always crumble. Okay? Noble character requires following God's law. Fourth, are you and I showing chesed, or am I doing as little as possible? When an opportunity comes to serve, is my response, okay, what does the law demand? I'm going to go right here to the edge and I am not doing one inch more because I can say now I've done what I'm supposed to do. Or is my response, God, how can I do even more? I know you said I have to do this and I want to do that, but I want to do more, Lord. Is there a way you can allow me to serve more? What's your attitude? What's my attitude? That's an attitude thing. I can't look and see. But we need to ask, because if I, again, am always pulling up and doing as little as possible, am I going to be a person of noble character? I'm not going to be. Last question regarding Ruth and Boaz. Do we have a good name with others? If you were to ask your coworkers or your neighbors or your family members, pick 5 or 10 words and describe me, what I'm like, what would they be? Would they be words like integrity, hardworking, trustworthy, you know, the kind of person I want to be with? Or are they words like goofs off, you know, I don't trust what they say, complainer, stirs up trouble? What kind of words would be described? I don't know for you. I can only guess. It might not be a bad exercise for some of us to do. To go ask somebody and say, what do you think? We might be shocked sometimes how people perceive us, but how are Ruth and Boaz perceived by everybody around them? These are people with a good name. These are people you want to be like. Not everybody in the scripture was. How many of you would like to have Jacob for a next door neighbor? I wouldn't. How many of you would like to have Ruth and Boaz living next door? Man, all day long I'd like them living next door. Which way are we viewed? That leads to the second question, which is even more important. As important as Ruth and Boaz are, the real issue for you and me is, are you becoming like Jesus? Boaz is important because he's a picture of Christ. Ruth is important because she's a picture of the church. Are we becoming like Christ and like his bride? Is my character being shaped in the image of God? Jesus laid the pattern down. Am I following? Jeremy, can you throw up that song that I'd asked for? Remember we sang this song this morning, Unshakable, Immovable, Faithful and True, Full of Wisdom, Strength and Beauty? These things are true of you. All of this stuff is true of God. Fearless, courageous, righteous, humble, laid down your life. These things are true of you. But what do we sing next in this song? Hit the next screen, Jeremy. As I turn my face to you, O Lord, I ask and pray, by the power of your love and grace, make these things true of me too. Words we sing or life we live? Because as tough as it is to be like Boaz and Ruth, I hate to say it, but they don't set the standard. They're not the gold standard. Jesus is. Go through the character of God. Am I becoming like him? Is my character being shaped and formed? But notice how it's going to happen. Lord, I ask and pray by the power of your love and grace, make this true of me. It goes back to faith. God will shape us and form us. The trick is, in sanctification, we have to participate in that process. We are called to be part of it. I urge you and challenge you, think about Ruth and Boaz, ultimately think about Jesus, and say, Lord, where am I at? This week, maybe do a little examining. Look in the mirror, find out where you're at. I look in the mirror, find out where I'm at, and say, am I becoming more like Christ? Can I see areas where I'm more like him than I was 6 months ago? If we can, good. Amen. Keep pressing on. If we can't, Lord, I'm asking and praying by the power of your love and grace, I want to become like you. Transform me that I might be like Christ. Let's pray.